I think it's going to be hard to get started today. You could, but you could shepherd people in too. I'll get Mike to shove everybody in the doors. I know. I'll leave this here with you so when we start, just turn the power on. What's that? I know. They're all fellowshipping in the hallways. Well, we will start anyway. We're in Judges chapter 10. We've talked a little bit about Judges chapter 10. But why don't we open in prayer? Lord, thank you again for your promises, for, as Dave preached this morning, your word and the promise from even the when man first sinned to just provide a way of salvation, even when we had betrayed you. Lord, thank you for that continual message we get from the book of Judges, that even though man sins and betrays you, you are faithful to your promises. Just thank you for that. Lord, let us open your word together and just open our minds to you, what you would have for us today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So in Judges chapter 10, we went through a couple of the judges, Tola and Jair. Jair being a Gileadite. And then we look at Jephthah, who is also a Gileadite. But remember, when we're looking at Judges chapter 10, the last time, there was a cry out to God and a response from God that was different than what we'd seen before. And when you look at this, I want to at least look at it briefly because it leads right into Jephthah in comparing how the people reacted to God and God's reaction to them and comparing that to how Jephthah was called to be a judge. But when you look at Judges chapter 10, in verse 10, it says, "The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, 'Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in time of your distress.' The sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day.' So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer." And remember, we said, you know, God's first response was, "I've already delivered you. I'm not doing it again." And they cried out to him and said they would turn. And it wasn't their cry that got God to pay attention. What was it that got God to pay attention or to deliver them? Why did God deliver them this time? They put their idols away, but it doesn't... What's that? Yeah, it's tied to not what they were doing, not any confession, not any cry that they made, but in verse 16, he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. God said, you know, he just couldn't take their misery any longer and is going to deliver them. And then we get to Jephthah, because in verse 17, remember, it was the Ammonites and the Philistines that were oppressing them this time, and the people had turned to many of the gods. But the son, in verse 17 through 18, the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And so they had no one to deliver them. They were crying out to God to deliver them. God was saying no. As far as the people knew, God's answer was, "Turn to your other gods," because that's the last answer they had gotten from him. Apparently through, maybe it was Eli at the time was the high priest. And so that message may have come through Eli. So the people are looking around trying to figure out who can deliver them. And let's look at how Jephthah was called. Randy, could you read 1 through 10 of chapter 11?
Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went up to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Didn't you hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the children of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do according to your words."
So do you see a parallel here between how the people treated God and God's response and Jephthah? Because you line them up side by side, and who was Jephthah, first of all? Son of a harlot. His father had a wife and had sons by that wife, but also had a son by a prostitute. And so Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. And how do the brothers feel about that? Like you see this over and over. Like most brothers, you saw this rivalry, you know, in Joseph's life and Jacob and Esau. But here it was even more highly antagonistic because they weren't even going to allow him to be called a son. You know, it's even in the shows of today. You know, it's the son born out of to the prostitute or to the the girlfriend that the husband has cheated with that is outcast. They've thrown him out. And that's exactly what's happened to Jephthah. Is it Jephthah's fault? I mean, is he at fault in any of this? No, Jephthah had, there's no sin about, brought about or mentioned about him. It is not his sin that causes him to be cast out. There's another parallel that's not identical, but we'll get to that. But they call out to Jephthah when they need him. Why was Jephthah, he was known for what? When you look at, not only was he the son of the prostitute, cast out by his brothers, lived far away, but
he was a raider.
That's right.
And he showed leadership skills there, and everybody was afraid of him.
Right. He was a warrior. He was a leader of men. What kind of men came to him? That's right. What was it you were saying? Adventurers. And what does yours say, Rhonda? Worthless fellows. When you look at the life of David, when David fled from Saul, that's the kind of people that came to be with him, those who were cast out, those who weren't. But they were mighty warriors, but they were a ragtag group of mighty men who apparently, didn't have the best reputation. And that's certainly who Jephthah was gathering together against him. And the people realized they needed a fighter. They needed somebody who could represent them. They didn't call out to God for this. Do you see anything in these first 10 verses about God? It's a discussion between the leaders or the elders or maybe like a group of judges somehow of Gilead and Jephthah. They took it upon themselves to go find this man. And, you know, Jephthah's first response is, "You threw me out," just like God's first response. You've rejected me. You come to me only when you need me, was what God was telling the people. It's very similar to what Jephthah's telling them. And then they beg him to come and promise him they will follow him. They'll make him a leader over them, which is what they promise God. That over and over, they promise God that they would serve him if he would just rescue them. That's what they've done here with Jephthah. And they've made this promise. The only mention you find about the Lord is in verses 9 and 10. Jephthah says, you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? And then they swear by the Lord. They say, the Lord be witness to before us, or between us, we will do as you have said. And so they do that. They agree to this, and Jephthah gives this first hint of his spirituality, his belief in God, his, you know, whether or not he's going to be calling on God or trusting in God to deliver them, because he says, if you take me back and the Lord gives them up to me. So let's look at verses 10 through, let's just read 10 through 15. Rhonda, do you have the...
The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us, and surely we will do as you have said." When Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them, and Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from Ammon as far as from Jabbok and the Jordan. Therefore, return them peaceably now." But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon."
So I just want to set this up, because if you remember, Gilead is on the, when you look at your map, and you look at Israel on this side, the Mediterranean, and then there's Jordan River. Gilead's on the east side of the Jordan River. And remember, there was land there that they weren't supposed to take when they came through, when Israel came through to take the promised land. And God told them that land is for the descendants of Lot, and they weren't to take that land. But there was other land that there was battles over, and they wouldn't let them, the people of Israel, through, and God told them to go ahead and fight against them and defeat them. Well, here, the claim by the Ammonites, the Ammonites, is that Israel had taken land from them when they came up out of Egypt. That was their claim, and they were coming to get it back. And so you look at Jephthah's response, and you see a little bit about Jephthah's knowledge of his people's history, because he's about to launch into a discussion of whether that's right or not, whether that was true or not, of whether or not the people of Israel had taken land from the Ammonites, and whether the Ammonites' claim is true or not. And so his first response in verse 15, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. So can somebody keep reading, and we'll just go through verse 28, maybe read five verses each. You want to hand it, Rhonda? Yeah. Okay, whoever wants to read. So just read five verses. We'll go all the way through 28.
14 to 28? 16 to
start 28. With 16 and read five verses or so, and then hand it to somebody else, and we'll keep going until whoever's finished with verse 28. Does that make sense?
Okay, yeah. "But when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh." Then, excuse me. "Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next they traveled through the wilderness, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the outer side of Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Shihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, "Let us pass through your country to our own place." Shihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his army and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel.
Yeah, just read 21 through 28.
And the Lord God of Israel delivered, was it Shannon, and all his people into the hand of Israel, that they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Ammonites, and from Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. You want to go down to the end? And
go ahead through 28, yes.
And now the Lord God of Israel was dispossessed the Ammon. Now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Ammonites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord your God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now you are, and now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of Arnon for 300 years? Why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, the render of judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent to him.
What do we learn about Jephthah in these verses? I kind of gave a hint, but there are many things that we can learn about Jephthah. Yes. Yeah, he's first being diplomatic before he goes to war. He sends out messengers to try to say, look, why are you even coming against us? And then he provides a diplomatic argument for why they got it wrong. Because they're claiming that Israel taken land from them, from their ancestors, and they were coming to get it back. What else do we learn about Jephthah? He knew the history of the law. I thought about going through this on the maps, but I figured that was going to be too much. We were going to take 20 minutes going through the map of what he always talking about. But when you go back and look at it, he's right. When he looks at this, he's got it right on what they had taken, who they'd taken it from. They hadn't taken it from the Ammonites. They had taken it from the Amorites. You know, there were different peoples there that they had fought against and taken that land. And he's got the borders right. He's got the cities right. He's got the people involved right. It wasn't the Ammonites who lost this land. The Ammonites never had a claim to this. He's talking about what happened with the people around that God had told them to take the territory. And in verse 24, this I think is going to give us a hint at what happens next in Jephthah's life. But what is his response to them? Because he says, do you not possess what Chemosh, I'm not sure how you say that, your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. So your gods have given you whatever you have. Our God has given us this land. And you're wrong. This is not your land. Does anybody know anything about Chemosh? You ever looked at? Chemosh was this, there was at least human sacrifice before the god Chemosh. And so I want to at least remember that, because I'm going to set up an argument for later. But, you know, Jephthah's criticism is that your God is Chemosh and our God is the Lord God. And so he's making that distinction. And the Ammonites people are worshiping Chemosh. And so then he says, look, this is not right. And the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded it. So they weren't going to listen to him, the diplomatic solution. So diplomatic solution doesn't work. There's not a UN they don't call together. They don't spend 3 years going back and forth on the diplomatic front. What's his next step? Let's look at 29 through 40. And if we can keep reading, maybe read 29 through 34, and then somebody else 35 to 40.
Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamin. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter.
When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite.
Thank you. So when you look at verse 29... you see for the first time God's involvement in Jephthah's life. Because Jephthah apparently had a working knowledge of God. He certainly knew the history. He said, "If the Lord delivers them to me, will I be your leader?" And they agreed to that. And then we see the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And the word Spirit of the Lord came upon, it's not the same as with Gideon, where the Spirit of the Lord wrapped himself around Gideon. And it's not quite the same as we'll see in Samson's life, where the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson every time Samson was working with the power of God. But the Spirit of the Lord did come upon, or was sat upon, or descended upon Jephthah as he went out to battle. And Jephthah then makes what? He makes a vow. Did God require this vow of him? You know, no. And so God talks about vows in different ways. In Numbers chapter 30, it talks about vows. And it's very interesting when you read Numbers chapter 30. We won't go there, but I put it in the outline today. There's a summary of how you can vow, and then how a single woman could vow, and how the father could step in and prevent that vow from taking effect, or how a married woman can make a vow, and how the husband could step in before that vow took effect. And so there's different things when you look at the way the law of vows is set out in Numbers chapter 30. But let's look at Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23. Somebody have that? Anybody? Yeah, go ahead. Do I have it in there? There you go. It's in the outline. So maybe you can just pass the microphone back. Do you have it? Yes, and just read 21 to 23. Thank you.
"When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised."
So we see the vow is not required, but have you ever done that? Have you ever made an agreement with God? I don't know that I want you to, other than answer that yourself. you know, are we required to have God, in some ways it's almost a challenge to God's promises that sometimes we do, where if you say, God, if you just answer this prayer this way, I will do this. Or I've heard, you know, people committing to, you know, go to the mission field or to be a preacher, you know, when I was a kid, that type of a vow of if God would, you know, show some sign of his promise or of his direction. That, and that's not, we've talked about that. There's no problem with asking God for assurance of what he's asking us to do. We saw that in Gideon's life, that Gideon asked for a sign that this is what God really wanted him to do. But in this sense, Jephthah is almost saying, you know, I'm going to do more if you will be with me. He didn't pray for God to be with him. He went to him and said, and made a vow immediately. And I think we have to be careful in our lives of what we do in that sense, because what did Jephthah vow? And this is one where we may have some dissent on what happened. What was his promise? What did he agree to do? Offer a burnt offering. What did somebody say? Right. He would offer a sacrifice, a burnt offering. Does somebody else have something other than burnt offering in, where is it? 31. The end of 31. Does anybody's version have something other than burnt offering? It's all the same. Because when you look through this and we question what he did, and then you see the story of who came out to meet him, you know, who did he think was going to come out of that door? You know, what did they have inside those houses that might come out? Now, that's maybe, you know, you look, understand the people. They had animals living inside, and it was like a courtyard, and so it could have been anything coming out of that gate. It could have been any animal coming out, but it was... He said it in a way that whatever comes out to greet me when I return, as I come back a victor, and it was his daughter who comes out. So, I mean, and his reaction was such that clearly he didn't think it was going to be his daughter he had to sacrifice. But I really want to know what you think. Did he literally kill and offer as a burnt offering his daughter in payment of this vow? I see head shaking now. I see head shaking yes. I'm not going to settle this for you, but I will at least want to offer up some argument of why I think he did not. But I can't prove it. I can just say, when you look at this, you know, here Jephthah knew the word of God. He knew the history of the people. He knew human sacrifice was wrong then, if he knew God's word, because in Leviticus 18:21, chapter 20, verses 2 through 5, Deuteronomy 12:31, Deuteronomy 18:10, clearly God had commanded they were not to sacrifice, have human sacrifice. That was an abomination. That was what the other people did. Jephthah's critical of Chemosh, where the people of Ammon actually did sacrifice to their God. What if it instead was an agreement to turn her over like Samuel's mother, Hannah, turned Samuel over to God and offered him a sacrifice to God in the sense of gave him in service for the rest of his life to God. But was Samuel allowed to marry? Yeah, he was. But here, the one thing we're certain of is that Jephthah's daughter remained a virgin. So, and is it that she remained a virgin just for these 2 months because she wasn't going to marry before she was killed? Or was that part of her sacrifice, that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life? You look at Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. Exodus 38, 8. And I don't have this in here. Exodus 38, So 38:8, actually. And it says, moreover, he made the layer of bronze with the base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorways of the tent of meeting. So women did serve in the tabernacle. So there were women who committed as service to God to do different, you know, to serve God in the tabernacle. And 1 Samuel is the other one I'm going to look at, 2:22. And here, you know, one of the sins of Eli's sons in 2:22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You know, there were women who were committed to service, but, you know, the sin of the people over and over again was to follow the worship that involved prostitution of both men and women in the temple. And that's what Eli's sons were doing. They were misusing those who were serving God. But you think about the culture of this time, too, and you think of a man's agreement to commit his life to God and a woman's agreement to commit her life to God was like a marriage to God. Were men at this time, and I'm not saying, I'm not advocating this, but in that particular culture, men had more than one wife many times. And that was not something that, you know, was considered unusual. But it was wrong in God's eyes. But in that culture, were women ever allowed to have more than one husband? Well, it certainly, God's, when you look back at what God has written about marriage, it is one man, one woman. And you go through that, and there's plenty of times when man sinned, and there's also all types of instances where even here, we don't see Scripture saying anything critical of Jephthah's decision to make this vow, other than we see the results of it. And so I think you have to look at the results of those people who had more than one wife and what happened as a result of that to see whether or not that was God's plan. I mean, you look at, and we'll get far afield on this, but you look at like the life of Jacob, who married Rachel, thank you, and then Leah, but the line of Christ came through the sons of Jacob and Leah. Through Judah, not Rachel. And so it's almost as if, you know, and he married Leah first, not by choice, but by his father-in-law's choice, tricking him into marrying Leah. But it's almost as if, you know, that was God's plan. And Jacob kind of went around that to go ahead and marry Rachel too. But, and you see the results of that. You know, there was strife in the life of when they had. And you look at Abraham, who listened to Sarah to have a child with Hagar, and what's the result of that? You know, Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, and you know, Isaac is the father of the Jews, and you know, look at the strife that's going on from that even today. So I you don't see sometimes absolute judgment against it, but you see God's command that they were not to do that. You know. God told Solomon not to have many wives, but he did, and he had, as a result, followed after their gods. He told him not to have many chariots and horses, but he did, and he, you know, he relied on the chariots and horses. So over and again, man has failed to honor God's command, and we don't always see absolute judgment, you know, explicit of that, but I think you have to look at the life and the results that took place. Anyway, where was I? So I think, though, in this culture of once a daughter was committed to serve in the tabernacle as if she was serving God the rest of her life, that may have been, we see evidence of that, where that meant she was never to marry, even though that wasn't required of a man and isn't required in Scripture of a woman or a man in service of God. So I'm saying all that only to argue that I think it's possible this vow and fulfillment of the vow by Jephthah did not mean he killed his daughter, but that he offered her up as a sacrifice to God to serve God as a virgin the rest of her life. But I can't prove it. So you could look at it both ways. Either way, it's tragic. Either way, he was not required to give that vow to God, and he was not required to offer his daughter in that fashion. And it's not what he had expected to have to do when he came back from the battle. And so God's given them this great victory, and it's ending in tragedy because of man's attempt to put more on, you know, to take, you know, to vow to God, if you do this, you know, it's in a way, since I think Jephthah didn't need to do this, that he's kind of bringing about this tragedy on himself as a result of it. Any thoughts on that? Any disagreement on that? Yeah. I can see you wanting to tell me something, Bob. Bob, I'll go. Yeah, I agree with. Okay, and and thanks for the clarity. But giving her up as service to the Lord and saying she can never marry, imposing that restriction on her, that she was going to remain a virgin the rest of her life, I think for her was tragic and was not required, even if she had been given up to service to God. Yeah. Right. Right. And this was his only child. He had neither son or daughter. He obviously, I mean, there's no word of it, but he apparently only had one wife. And so he was, you're right, giving up a lot by saying, I'm not going to have descendants through my daughter. The tragedy has increased, but we'll cover that next time. But yes, we have a little more time. They're supposed, right, the priesthood would have been through Eli at this time. And so you're right, if they'd really done a burnt sacrifice, it's because we see when Saul took it upon himself to offer burnt sacrifice, that really hurt him, both politically and before God. Right, in the human sacrifice. Right. That's my argument.
That may or may not be true because, I mean, they had been chasing these other gods already.
Yeah.
And involved with the worship of these false gods, including the Baals and the Chemosh and so on. So this was not outside the realm of at least some form of normalcy for the Israelites.
Yeah, they had done it before. They had even caused their...
Yeah.
Yeah, they'd caused their children to pass through the fire. There's certainly some of the sins. I'm just saying, yeah, but if they'd done it correctly, a sacrifice was done by the priest, and it would never have involved human sacrifice. It could have been, and I'm just saying, setting it up with Jephthah, where the people at that time had said they were turning away from the gods, they had put those gods away from them, they had agreed to serve God, and now we're following Jephthah. I don't know. That's the best argument I can make. But yeah, I can't prove it either way. But I think we need to, what I'd like to look at, and we move on to chapter 12 and then set up Samson, because Samson's going on at the same time, remember, with the Philistines, as Jephthah is pushing back the people of Ammon on the other side of the country. Yes. Right. 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 And I and that's certainly true. We need to pray for direction and give time God time to answer. Yes. Right. Right.
But then he goes about and tries to convince God about his case.
Right. Right. And what I will do if you do this. Yeah. Once God, and Jacob did the same thing when he first went out by himself and God came, you know, the ladder from heaven, and God promised him what he would do. And Jacob goes, if you do that, then I will serve you forever. You know, so you're right. We do need to take, we do need to make decisions praying for God's direction. And I think, and I'll just, you know, put a plug in for the retreat we're having. We took about a year looking at that, praying for that, praying about that after it had been introduced to us by the Schefters, and then sending five people down to actually participate in a program put on by the group that's coming here to investigate it, to pray for God's direction. So I know sometimes it seems like the session takes forever to make a decision. Sometimes there's a good reason for that. On, you know, we are trying to take the path of making sure we've prayed about it and sought God's direction. And that's what we should do. We don't always do it that way. Many times we don't do it that way. You're right. Where we rush into something without taking that time to ask God for direction and waiting for him to answer that. You know, just in Hannah's example, I think she prayed 20 years for Samuel and then gave him to God, but was faithful in her prayer for God's answer. So anyway, we'll look at what happened to the Ephraimites as a result of their continued ego trip when we come back next week. Let's pray, and then we'll go on. Lord, thank you again for what you've done for us, what you have shown us in your word. Lord, help us to seek you in all we do, even the smallest things, Lord, that we could just turn to you and say, Lord, show us what your will is. Lord, be with those that we're praying for, those who are sick, those who couldn't be here, those who are not feeling well. Lord, just pray that you will lift us up. Thank you for this time of year, Lord. Thank you for giving us your Son to pay for our sins. But thank you for this time at Christmas we can celebrate his birth. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.